Praise to the King of Kings. Good morning, Grace. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Ruth, the fourth chapter, verses 7 through 12. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction, that one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be removed in Bethlehem, renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman."
Thanks, Dana. Scott, Johanna, thank you for leading worship. Good morning. I'm Pastor Mike. I'm not Pastor Dave. Dave got influenza this week. So we, in God's goodness and his providence, we have two pastors on staff, so we're able to cover. So thanks be to God for that. But pray for the Van Ackers. The boys are feeling sick as well. So pray for a complete recovery, not necessarily a quick recovery, but it would just be a complete recovery and however long that takes. If you're a visitor, we welcome you. I would love to get a chance to meet you after service, and I know many other people would be eager to do that too. As Kyle mentioned, we have the Easter play tonight. You are all welcome to come to that. It's a great time. And it's a great way to kind of kick off the Holy Week. We'll have Maundy Thursday service this Thursday. And then Sunday, we'll have an Easter breakfast, we'll have Easter service. Just a wonderful time to really focus on what Christ accomplished in his life, in his death, and particularly in his resurrection. So please join us for all of those opportunities. Well, we're in Ruth. It's a unique text, as all of them are, but it's another part of the story. And so I would just ask that you would join me in prayer as we ask God to speak through his word. So please pray with me now. Heavenly Father, you are here. Your presence is here with your people. Thank you that we are, through Christ, able to come and worship. And the worship is accepted by you. God, thank you for the way that we've been able to sing such glorious songs that describe truth about who you are. God, we are limited in our vocabularies. We're limited in our abilities to fully worship you as you deserve. And so please accept what we present. God, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you've given us your word. And so I ask this morning that your spirit would speak to us through me. Very limited, very finite. I ask that whatever is true of your word and of your character, it would be clear. And if there are things that are not from your word, if there are things that would only add to confusion, then help them fade away quickly. God, we desire to know you, to become more like your Son so that we could increase our worship in our lives. Thank you for this body. Thank you that we get to worship as a body. And God, we long for that day when we will worship with your entire church, with all of the saints of all time. We would do it in perfect communion, in perfect unity. So help us to long for that as well, even as we hear the words of Ruth this morning. God, thank you that there's so much goodness in this passage. There's so much glory here. So I pray that we would see it and we would believe it. So I ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open to Ruth chapter 4. And we're picking up on the story that we've been going through. And so this morning, I just want to simply tell the story. And tell it in connection to the other stories of Scripture that Ruth and Boaz's story is connected to. You know, the book of Ruth is not just something that was randomly tacked on somewhere in Scripture or a collection to go with other stories that are interesting. It fits in exactly the right spot that connects with the rest of the story. In the same way that our lives are not just random, isolated from other things in history, but connected to the story of the gospel. And so I hope that we can hear that this morning. The main point of the text is the glorious goodness of God. God gives us good things that draw us to worship His name. And so knowing that God is good can be kind of abstract, kind of vague. And so we see in our passage some tangible, practical examples of God's goodness, and we'll look at those. God in the Bible is described as good, both in His character and in His provision. From the first chapter of the Bible, God is portrayed as good. His creation, He saw, was good. Whenever God made covenants with His people, He promised good things, like children and land and the blessing of others. James 1:17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. And in our passage this morning, we'll look at a number of ways that God shows His goodness to the characters in our story, and also the ways that we can enjoy that same goodness. So the structure of the sermon, I organize it as there's two sections, two main sections. Verses 7 through 10 is the first section, and verses 11 and 12 are the second section. And within each of those sections, there's two signs of God's goodness. So we'll look at those in order. The first section is the common means of goodness, where we see the goodness of God's order and also the goodness of fellowship. And in the second section, which I titled The Glorious Blessing for the House of Boaz, we see the blessings, the signs of goodness in family, marriage, and children, and also in salvation. So we'll see this ordinary story and how it's tied to salvation in just this incredible way. And the point of these signs of goodness are to recognize God's glory, to acknowledge His name as glorious. So let's catch up in the story where we left off last week. This is part two of that same encounter with the Redeemer. So the winding path of glory, we've seen it starting in chapter one. It's starting to turn upward now. And we're beginning to see this goodness of God. So after the threshing floor encounter with Ruth and Boaz, Boaz the next morning goes to the city gate. And if you remember last week, Dave explained that the city gate was this area of significance in a town, kind of like a combination of a common area in a city, but also where transactions would happen. So like a courthouse or a city hall. And he gathered the elders there, and he gathered this other redeemer who was first in line to redeem Naomi's land. And he makes the proposal to this other redeemer and says, here's the land. are you interested in redeeming it? The other redeemer at first says yes. And then Boaz introduces the second piece. If you redeem the land, you're also responsible for Ruth. And at that point, the redeemer backs out, says, no, I can't do that. I won't redeem it. So it opens the door for Boaz now to go ahead and redeem Naomi's land and also take Ruth as his wife. And so the two Old Testament laws, there's two passages that we've, two concepts that we've talked about in past sermons. Leviticus 25 is this description of the redeeming laws for land to redeem the poor. And then also Deuteronomy 25 is this levirate marriage that was for a brother-in-law to perpetuate the line of the widow so that they could have offspring and continue it. And Boaz combines those in a way, and he gets at not the explicit commands, but gets at the heart of God's law and says, I will care in this way for the poor and the widow. And that's where we pick up, right at the city gate. Boaz now turns to the elders of the town to confirm this transaction. So look with me at verse 7. We get this little transition. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So to get to the first sign of God's goodness, the goodness of order, we need to explain this custom we encounter here. The book of Ruth, it took place a very long time ago in a very different culture than our own. And so we run into these cultural references and customs in the book that we don't immediately understand because it occurred so long ago. And our text this morning begins with another one of those customs that is almost lost to history. But the cool part here is that we're not alone. The writer of Ruth is explaining this text to the initial audience who lived much later than Ruth and Boaz did. So there's this little parenthesis to start our passage where the writer is explaining, well, this was the custom. So what is the custom? What's going on here with the shoe being removed for a transaction? Well, as I mentioned, we have talked about Deuteronomy 25 and how that was directions for how to perform the levirate marriage. And if you have read Deuteronomy 25, there's also instruction on what to do if there was another redeemer who refused to perform the duties of a brother-in-law. The widow would take the sandal off and spit in that man's face. So it's a little different than what we see in Ruth. So it's not tied to that, even though there's some similarities with sandals and redeemers and levirate marriage. What this custom actually is more of a general custom of agreement. So instead of a handshake or signing a contract or a deed and agreeing on the transaction, in that culture, they would take a sandal and exchange it. So now Boaz has proof that this transaction was agreed upon and it was legitimate. So if someone ever came back and asked, well, where'd you get that field, Boaz? He could present the sandal. It points to something we've already seen throughout the book of Ruth. We've seen a handful of ways where God has provided ways for order and structure and organization, from the gleaning laws to the levirate marriage to the redeeming laws. And now we have something slightly different. It's not a law from God's word, but it's a custom. It's a sign of common grace that this is a good thing to have organization and order, an opportunity for greater righteousness in deals where there's not any kind of behind the scenes, shadiness. So God is a God of order instead of chaos. God works even in customs to provide order and organization. And the second aspect of this goodness for order is the biblical concept of witnesses. that we see in the passage. Boaz starts as he turns to the elders. He says, "You are witnesses this day." And then he declares what he's doing with redemption and levirate marriage. And then again, at the end of verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses this day." And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Which is a way of saying, yes, we agree with that. By just repeating what Boaz said, that was the way to say, yes, we agree to this. And this gets at something that God does spell out in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 19:15, he gives instructions for witnesses. Again, speaking to the goodness of order. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office in those days." So this custom and God's law both speak to the goodness of order as a way to reduce or eliminate the chance of unrighteousness. God instructed Israel to handle matters in the sight of other people. That way it wasn't one person's word versus the other party's. In Boaz's case, the other redeemer couldn't come back and say he did things that were questionable or unethical. It was done in the presence of others at the city gate. And so this principle also relates to the church. God has always provided a plurality of leaders in order to lead his people. From the Old Testament, when he had the priesthood or judges or prophets or a combination of those offices, to the New Testament, where there's a plurality of elders and deacons in the church, God has always raised up multiple people to lead his people. And it's a gift to the church that we see today. Not only in a plurality of leaders that we have here as elders, but also we're congregational, which means that every person that is a member of this church has a voice, has a vote, can say, "Slow down, I have questions about this," or "I need more information." It's a gift that prohibits, or at least very much interferes with one person fast-tracking things. And even if we as elders have a strong recommendation, you as members have not only the right, but the responsibility to speak to that if there's concerns. Further, we have transparency. We have the principle of doing things in public, where we have business meetings, where we present our budget. There's nothing that we don't show to the congregation in that sense. Voting on members, voting on discipline, voting on other significant issues. We do it in public, in front of everyone. And we require multiple people to have a voice into it. And there's times when that's inefficient, but that also prevents us from speeding headlong in the wrong direction. In God's goodness, he gives us this order and organization. And because he's given us this order and organization, it flows right into the second means of goodness, which is fellowship or community. So this purchase and this marriage that Boaz is finalizing here, it took place in the context of community. In 11 and 12, the people will turn and bless Boaz and Ruth. And the people are able to celebrate the story of redemption that God has worked. Notice how the author of Ruth has used the townspeople at other times throughout the book as kind of a third party to the events. All the events of Ruth, except for the threshing floor, which was very private, there's been witnesses to this all along. It's been done in community. So it's not that the elders for the first time now are finding out about Boaz and Ruth and celebrating. They know this story because they've been a part of it and they've been following it. From Ruth and Naomi's bitter return to Bethlehem, to Boaz hearing Ruth's story of how she cared for Naomi, to witnessing Both Boaz and Ruth's worthy character, and now at the city gate. They've served as witnesses this whole time. They've followed the story. And in a way, they've been a part of the story because now they get to share in the goodness of it. Boaz gets the land and he's marrying Ruth and the people celebrate. And we have the same kind of privilege in Christian community. We get to experience life and share one another's stories. We celebrate milestones together, like births and marriages and baptisms and everyday marvelous works. We experience suffering and hardships together. We attend funerals and visitations for others. We take meals to people in hardship, or simply sit and listen or pray. But we do these things in the context of community. Romans 12 says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That we're participating in one another's stories together in order that we can point those people to the larger story, the story of the gospel. Point people to the goodness of God. And I'm not saying it's perfect. We have not mastered community at Grace. But when we're able to enter into one another's lives, know each other's stories, and relate it to the gospel, it's good. Because that's what God intended it to be. At this point, we move to the second section of the passage, and we'll look at the final two signs of God's goodness in the story. But to maybe summarize what's happened so far, if you'll grant me some creative license, just imagine that this scene is a scene from a movie called The Book of Ruth. And it's near the end of the movie, and you can picture Boaz triumphantly holding up the sandal, and he says, "I got the sandal, I got the land, I got Ruth." And all the people respond, "Yes, we see it. Let's sing." And that's what happens. This goodness of order and community is now turning to celebrating the goodness of family. So the goodness in Ruth, now we see culminating in marriage. And as the townspeople agree to the transaction, they turn it into a prayer of blessing. And the prayer points first to the goodness of marriage and family. And this prayer addresses both Ruth and Boaz, and first it addresses Ruth. But notice that her name is not used, and we'll come back to this idea later. But verse 11 says, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And if you remember, Rachel and Leah were Jacob's wives, who along with their maidservants built up the house of Israel by mothering the 12 sons who eventually became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Leah was the mother of Judah, and Judah's territory included Bethlehem, where our story takes place. And he was also the kingly line that connects to David and eventually to Christ. And Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, and she actually died in Bethlehem shortly after she gave birth to Benjamin, which would have been familiar to the townspeople at this time. And these women were key to the multiplication of God's people, which was part of the blessing that was promised, that they would be fruitful and multiply. And so this blessing is now directed towards Ruth, that the townspeople hope that Ruth would be like these women, that she would be fruitful and multiply, but also that she would be like Rachel and Leah in another way, that she would, this poor sojourning Moabite is now connected with the ancestors of Israel, that she's coming into the house of Israel, which is the very thing that Ruth claimed when she returned to Naomi in Bethlehem. When she said, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." And now the town is recognizing the same thing that Ruth had already understood for herself. Ruth coming into Boaz's house, it points to the heart of God. He desires people from all tribes, tongues, and nations to be brought into his house. And the next line is a prayer addressed to Boaz. It says, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. The prayer here is that the Lord would make Boaz's name famous. In a short passage, 6 verses, notice how many times that names are used. Boaz, Ruth, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Rachel, Leah, Tamar, Perez, Ephrathah, the clan name that Boaz belonged to. Names matter. Names are significant. One of the reasons that Boaz mentions earlier is he redeemed the land and married Ruth. Why? To perpetuate the name of the family so that the legacy of the family would continue. But there's one person who's never named in this passage or in the entire book. The other redeemer. And as Dave mentioned last week, his heart lacked righteousness and loving kindness that would embody the character of God. And so the writer of Ruth emphasizes this. And he contrasts Boaz and his godly line with this other redeemer who's never named. He gets his shoe removed off him in verse 8 and disappears forever, never to be remembered again. But God worked to ensure that the name of Boaz and the clan of Ephrathah would be remembered forever. And in the same way, we have hope of being remembered forever. Not for our accomplishments or our own legacy or what we've done on earth necessarily, but because we have the chance to put our faith in the Redeemer who perpetuates our name, that our names will be written in the book of life. And in addition to that, that's our heavenly legacy. But we also have the responsibility for parents to pass on our faith to the next generation. To pass on our legacy in that way. So we tell our children of God's goodness over and over and over because it's a good story. And that's how we honor God's name and work to make our children followers of God too. The next line is again addressed to Boaz. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now we can understand fairly easily why they would connect Leah and Rachel to Ruth and Boaz. But now we have Perez. Why Perez? The story of the birth of Perez takes us back to Genesis 38, which is one of those chapters in the Bible that it's filled with scandal. It's cringeworthy and uncomfortable when you get there. But I'll quickly recap it because there's so much here that is significant. Leah's son, Judah, had 3 sons with a Canaanite woman. The first was a wicked man named Ur. Ur married a woman named Tamar, but God killed Ur for his wickedness. So Judah made his second son, Onan, perform the duty of a brother-in-law. It's the first instance of the levirate marriage concept in Scripture. Judah says, you will continue the offspring of Tamar. But Onan refused to provide offspring to Tamar, and God struck down Onan too. The third child wasn't old enough to marry Tamar, so Judah promised that he would give Tamar his third son, but he never did. It gets worse where one night Judah is seeking a prostitute. Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, resulting in Judah getting his daughter-in-law pregnant. And the result is 2 children, Perez and Zerah. That's Perez's birth story. So may you be like the house of Perez. It's a story filled with scandal and less than worthy acts by almost everyone involved. Now, the Bible doesn't describe Perez as dishonorable. And in fact, there are times in Scripture where the house of Perez does noble things. And Perez is the line that the Davidic line continues on through. So the people of Bethlehem, the townspeople, are actually a part of the house of Perez as well. And yet the townspeople don't just mention Perez. That would have been more cut and dry. But they mention Judah and Tamar too. Now why is this? It's because Boaz's actions, what he's doing at the city gate, is a reversal of the wickedness of Ur and Onan. Onan refused to care for his widowed sister-in-law, and yet Boaz is doing that, even though it's not his immediate sister-in-law. And further, while the townspeople would not have known about the threshing floor, remember it was just the previous night and it was in complete darkness, we have the privilege of seeing that whole story. So in that light, there's a number of similarities between Judah and Tamar's encounter and Boaz and Ruth at the threshing floor. So let me read you a generic description that fits both of these stories. So a widow seeks someone to provide children. And when there's no brother-in-law to fulfill the duty, she takes the initiative to find someone to provide offspring. And after finding out where a certain man will be at night, she changes her clothes, hides her identity, and in scandalous circumstances has an encounter with the man in question. It applies to both Genesis 38 and Ruth chapter 3. There's so many parallels. But the difference is that Judah and Tamar act in a sinful way. Well, we've seen that Boaz and Ruth acted in worthy ways. It's a reversal, the sinful, dishonorable way that Judah and Tamar acted. And the townspeople and elders see this as a blessing to be compared to the house of Perez. So if Perez, with all of this scandal involved in his story, is a worthy comparison, how much more a noble couple like Ruth and Boaz should receive even greater blessing? Finally, the fourth sign of God's goodness gets us to the most glorious sign, the story of salvation. Boaz and Ruth get married, and even before the wedding is consummated, remember, Ruth isn't here. The focus of the story begins moving to the offspring. Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Remember that Ruth was married to Mahlon, but they didn't have kids. And it appears that Ruth was at least unable to conceive to this point in the story. But the townspeople offer this prayer that the Lord will give you offspring by this young woman. Now, while the previous blessings allude to a multitude of children, may your house be built up like Leah and Rachel, the word here is offspring is singular. They're not saying, may this young woman have lots of babies. They're saying offspring, one particular baby, a baby born in Bethlehem. Kids, does that sound familiar at all? And God, a good God, would be the one to ensure that it happens. So notice again how the author is using names strategically. The text says offspring of this young woman. Now clearly people are referring to Ruth, and yet she's not named in this prayer of blessing. The offspring of this young woman. That phrase brings us both backwards and forwards in the story of Scripture. It harkens back to the women of Genesis, Leah and Rachel and Tamar, but it goes even further back to the first woman, Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, and after that God spoke to the woman, the man, and the serpent, and he cursed them, which is our curse. We're all under that curse. We see the signs of that curse in Ruth, famine and barrenness, death of loved ones, bitterness. We see that in our world now too. But the curse in Genesis 3 also gives us hope. As God is speaking to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, it's well known. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, the offspring of the woman. And the hope is that he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first mention of the gospel. And the promise of a future child who would crush the serpent is the hope for the rest of the Old Testament. And that line ran through Israel, Leah, Judah, Tamar, Perez, through Ruth and Boaz, through David, all the way to Joseph and Mary. In Luke 2, they're now traveling. They travel to the temple in Jerusalem, and they meet a man named Simeon. And in similar fashion to the elders and the townspeople in Ruth, Simeon blesses the offspring of Mary. Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Do you see the connections from Ruth to Simeon's blessing? They run all the way back and forth, where Simeon speaks the same blessings, the blessings of salvation, a light to the Gentiles, glory to the people of Israel, all through one blessed offspring. Look at how God takes this simple story of two humble, worthy, kind characters in a very normal setting, very much like our world, and expands and grows it into a vital piece in the story of redemption. It's the goodness of God. And ultimately, we see the goodness of God in Christ. The goodness of Christ given to us enables us to act like Boaz and Ruth. The goodness of Christ invigorates us to witness to his goodness. The goodness of Christ welcomes us from strangers into the house of God. The goodness of Christ ensures that we will have a future land to enter someday. The goodness of Christ ensures our names are perpetuated in the book of life and not cut off. The goodness of Christ as bridegroom ensures that we will not be left alone. And the goodness of Christ results in his name being honored. All of these signs of goodness came from the worst sign of evil ever. A good and holy man, Jesus Christ, being crucified on a tree outside the city gate. And that's the story that we belong to. This is the goodness of God through Christ. Grace, believe that. Believe that God is good. Believe that God is good in your circumstances, in tangible ways. And then respond by living in ways that bring honor to his name.